Okay, there we go. All this technology, that's great, huh? Well, appreciate the opportunity to be here. I give thanks to our Heavenly Father and praise to Him because He's the one that makes this all possible. We're thankful we were able to come up and really appreciate that. A couple of comments first. I did want to give thanks to all of you who knew about my father's illness and his passing and those who made prayer requests. I really appreciate that. You know, our Father's got a way of working things out the best way, so and that's exactly what happened, so it worked out well. Also, I heard you guys had a couple, perhaps Sunday, like Pentecost or something, you haven't got your facility, and or if you're just interested in making a little drive, West Virginia is really not that far away. Come on down. We'll get you set up. So anyways, my topic today is going to be about ancient covenants. And really, covenants, you know, this book is really all about covenants. That's what it is. And for many of us, when we look at Scripture, it's kind of difficult sometimes to kind of put together a lot of what's going on. Because, unfortunately, when we study Scripture, we're studying it from a Western Greco-Roman mindset. And that's not our fault. That's what we were taught. But Scripture is written in a Hebraic mindset. It's written in a Middle Eastern culture, dealing with Middle Eastern things. So unless we can understand that and embrace that, it'll be difficult for us to fully understand what's going on when we read this stuff in Scripture. The Middle Eastern understanding is a lifestyle perspective. Even in biblical times, even to now, every day of life makes a difference. And everything that happens, there's something for us to learn. Now, you have to recognize in the ancient world that there were specific ways to enter into a covenant. And it's important for us to know that and to remember that. And you may ask, why? Well, first, again, we won't recognize it when we read it in the Scripture about what's going on. But probably more importantly, it's important for us to understand that our Creator comes into covenant with us and the permanency and the eternalness of those covenants. It's really critical to understand that. And once you see these things, as we're kind of going to be going over them today, it's very eye-opening concerning deeper meanings and what Scriptures really are referring to. Now, again, a covenant is one of the most important concepts in Scripture. And the Scriptures actually talk about several different types of covenants. For instance, it talks about blood covenants. It talks about a threshold covenant. It talks about a salt covenant and a shoe covenant. Now, I don't know if any of you have even thought about those before. I'm going to touch on the first two of those today, the blood covenant and the threshold covenant. Now, these covenants are not pagan practices. They're thousands of years old. And it's a custom in the Middle East, even to this day. And it was only later that the pagans, of course, kind of corrupted it and acquired it and are doing strange things. And we even see some of that in Scripture. So that's where we're heading today. The first thing I want to do is kind of give some credits to where I kind of was heading with all this. First is I want to talk about Rico Cortez. He has a ministry. It's called Wisdom and Torah Ministries. If you're on the internet, go to his website. He's got some really good information. And he's very much into sharing his messages, his PowerPoint presentations. He puts them out there. He says, use them. He says, I'm not just holding on to this myself. You need to use them so that you can learn to teach other people too. So I first heard kind of a little bit of a presentation about this from him. And so that was, I want to give him some credit. He also turned me on to a guy by the name of H. Clay Trumbull. You probably have never heard of him. He's written several books, one called The Blood Covenant and one called The Threshold Covenant. This guy wrote these books in the 1880s. He was kind of a contemporary with guys like Lightfoot and Alfred Edersheim, who wrote about the temple. They were kind of contemporaries in the late 1880s. So what he did was, is he went out all around the world and was looking into this topic about covenants. And he was noticing that every place he went in the world, there were certain types of covenants, that there were similarities no matter what the country or the culture. There was variations, but there was a lot of similarities amongst all these things. And so he started recording all this stuff. And if you read the books, he gives you lots of examples, and I'll just have time to cover a couple of them here today, but he started noticing that a lot of these things relate to what's in Scripture. And that the things that we read about, just to give you an example, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, when our father spoke to Abraham and told him about doing the sacrifice of the covenant of the pieces, where he cut the sacrifices open and then walked between them, you didn't notice anything about Abraham like going, well, how do I do that and why am I going to do that? That was something that was known. People knew how to do that. So he kind of puts this information together, and it was really interesting to read some of the stuff that we read and in his book. And it's like, no, this is nothing new. It's something that Scripture has always had, but we need to kind of recapture the culture and the language and the idiomatic expressions that are used in Scripture to help us understand. And as of course, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, so that's for sure. The other thing that kind of attracted me to this was a specific set of Scripture that I'd been looking a lot at over the years, recent few years, and just recently saw it very differently. And it's the Scripture in Jeremiah 31 where it talks about the new covenant. And of course, this is repeated in the book of Hebrews also. Did that show up pretty good? Okay. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. It says, "Behold, the days come, says Yahuwah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah." I read the Scripture a lot. And it was pointed out to me, and I came to my attention, I always thought that when our father made the covenant with Israel, the marriage covenant, that he did that at Mount Sinai. But that's not what that Scripture says. Verse 32 says, it's the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although as a husband to them. See, it was in that day he made that, the day that he was taking them out. Well, what covenant did he make with them? Where do we see that in Scripture? And of course, he says here, even though I was a husband to them, that's a very intimate thing, right? It implies intimacy. It was a marriage covenant. At the very least, there seems to have been a betrothal, the beginning of the marriage process, while they were still in Egypt, on the day he took them out. The second thing we have to recognize is Mount Sinai is not in Egypt. And he says, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this idea that the marriage covenant happened on Mount Sinai, that it's possible that that was fulfilled there or it was completed there, but it seems to have started when they were still in Egypt. So we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But this was one of the things that kind of got me going in this study. Now, it seems evident to me in looking at his book and reading a bunch of the information we have in Scripture that the blood covenant and the threshold covenant are very old and must go back at least to the time of the Tower of Babel, because almost every culture has some variation of it. And so for it to have spread like that, it must have come at the source, and probably before that as well. But we're going to begin looking at the blood covenant. And although we'll see there's some overlap between the blood covenant and the threshold covenant, we'll discuss that as we're going here. As I mentioned, Dr. Trumbull here, he went out and got these examples, started seeing some similarities between these different countries, different peoples, different tribes, about how they did that. And he basically came up with steps of a blood covenant. So we're going to start with that. The first step he kind of categorized as pre-ceremony actions, and the representatives of the covenant would be selected. Now, this pre-action had to do with discussing the terms, what was going to be decided, and while sometimes these blood covenants were between individuals, often they were between peoples. So each tribe or nation had to select a representative who would be the one to go through the process. Step two is they had to take off their coat or their robe. In the Hebrew, a person takes off their robe, it's taking off their person. It's symbolically, I'm giving you all of myself. And so they each would take off their coat or their robe and they would exchange those. And he basically would say, you know, I'm pledging myself to you. And the other person would do likewise. The third step was they take off the belt. Now the belt is not our belt where our pants fall down because we took off our belt. This belt has a reference to their weapons. Their sword, their dagger, their bow and their arrows. And when they would take that off and exchange it with the other person for theirs. And it was a sign of strength. And that they were saying, I'm going to pledge my support and my protection. If anybody attacks you, you know, I will come to defend you. Your battles are my battles and vice versa. Now, we have covenants you see today made between nations. Pacts to protect one another. The difference between this kind of a covenant, though, and what our nations do is we see our nations back out of those. In this, once you made this kind of a covenant, it was forever. There was no backing out. The next item would be to cut the covenant. And this should probably sound familiar, we're going to touch on a little bit, is with what happened with Abraham. They would actually cut the animals from head to tail down the middle and lay them open with a path that they would actually walk between them. And actually walk in a figure eight was very common. And as they were walking through those pieces, it would symbolize a couple of different things. First, they were saying that we're dying to ourselves. We're giving up our rights to our own life, and we're beginning a new walk. And the second thing was, is by walking through the animals, the sacrifice, the two people would say that if I ever break this covenant, may I be split down the middle like these animals. May I be killed for breaking this covenant. The next thing would be that they would exchange names. Each party would take on the other party's name or a portion of their name to add to theirs. So they would end up with a new name. Next would be, they would make a scar as a permanent testimony. Oftentimes, this was done by the parties would make a cut on their arm or their hand and join them together so that their blood would mix. And of course, that cut would leave a scar so that in the future, if they needed a witness to that covenant that was made, they could raise their arm and say, "This is the scar of the covenant that we made." It was proof of that. The next item was they'd state the terms of the covenant. Now, in most blood covenants, the terms were, everything I own is yours, and everything you own is mine. And basically, all my money and property and wealth is now yours. You're like part of my family, and vice versa. If you have any liabilities, then they're my liabilities. Next, they would eat a memorial meal. I was talking about where they would make the cuts in their arm. Oftentimes, they would actually both have that blood drip into a cup. And I'm not talking about in Scripture, because obviously Scripture, you know, is against us drinking blood and stuff. But in some cultures, they would actually drip that blood into a cup and then both drink of it. But in replacement of that, they would eat a meal, often of bread and wine. And we see some of that in the Old Testament. The bread representing the body of the animal, the wine representing the blood. And they would say, I'm in you and you're in me. Basically, we become a new nature. And finally, they would make a memorial. And the memorials would often be either standing up a large stone or making a pile of stones or planting a tree. That would be sort of a permanent memorial to that covenant being made. Now, these are the steps of a blood covenant, and so we're going to look at some examples in Scripture. And of course, the first one we talked about was in Genesis 15. And I want to turn there, if we can, and we'll just try to quickly go through that. There's some things I want to point out, but as we're going through these examples, if you would, try to think about these nine steps and see if you can kind of pick out where you see these happening, okay? In Genesis 15, beginning of verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of Yahuwah came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. So we have that idea about the weapons being exchanged. So he's telling him, I'm going to be your weapon. I'm going to be your shield. And Abram said, Yahweh Elohim, what wilt thou give me, seeing that I go childless, and my heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? So here they are discussing the terms of the covenant, right? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Born in the house is mine heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. He that shall come forth from thine own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, that it be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed Yahuwah, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In verse 7, he says, and I said unto him, I am Yahuwah, who brought thee out of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, and give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Yahuwah Elohim, whereby shall I know that I inherit it? And he said, take unto him a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove. So here's the sacrifices. And he tells him, divide them so that they can walk between them. And he also has a couple of birds there, which they weren't supposed to divide. And so when the sun was going down, in verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon, Abram, and lo, a great horror and a great darkness fell upon him. I want you to notice here, as this covenant's being done, Abram's sleeping. Okay? He said unto Abram, know the surety that thy seed shall be thy sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall so serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And let's skip down. Verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And of course, this was representing Elohim. But Abram's sleeping. So who passed between the pieces? Only God did. Abram never walked between the pieces. And in the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed, I've given this land from the river of Egypt and the great river and the river Euphrates. So he marks out the territory that was going to be in this land. But I wanted you to notice that Abram never walked between the pieces. Only God did. So he made this covenant with Abraham. And if you remember, going between the pieces was basically, if you broke this covenant, you would be killed like the covenant was. Now, this brings me to a question about why did the Messiah have to die? Because God knew that Abraham's descendants were not going to keep this covenant. But he chose to go ahead and make that covenant with him anyways. But Abraham didn't walk between the pieces. So that meant, if he was the only one, if God, represented by the light and the smoking furnace, went between the pieces, if he's the only one that did, then whether he broke the covenant, which we know he wouldn't, or if Abram and his descendants would have broke the covenant, either way, now he is going to have to pay that price. And of course, Abraham's descendants did break the covenant, right? So, he knew that. That's why we read about Yeshua being the Passover lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He knew that was going to happen. But he chose to go ahead and enter in a covenant with Abraham anyways, Abraham at this point. Why did Messiah have to die? He had to come and pay that price. He was representative of Yah. He had to come and pay that sacrifice. Now we read in Galatians 3:29, if we be in Messiah, then we are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That covenant that he made with Abraham is essential, both in the Old and New Testament. So if we are part of Messiah now, now we are heirs of that covenant he made with Abraham. But that's one of the main reasons that the Messiah had to come. Is because he had to fulfill and pay that price. Here's a little map of the area that was marked out from the river Euphrates to the great river in Egypt, the Nile. And I was thinking about this the other day. It's kind of interesting that when Israel went down into Egypt, and Joseph set them up in the land of Goshen. I don't have my pointer with me, but the land of Goshen is actually here in Egypt, this side of that line, right up in the north part of the country. One of the most fertile sections, but it also happens to be in the section that was promised to Abraham. I wonder if Joseph knew that, or if it was just a coincidence. But he put them there in a place in the covenant. Now, Egypt's bigger than that, as you can see. There was lots of places they could go, but that's where Joseph picked the place to put them. Now, he continues this covenant with Abraham, or Abram. Oh, okay, let me see if I can back up. I don't know, does it? Yeah, thanks. Goshen's like right in this area here. right up in this area here. It was one of the most fertile areas. Thanks, Sens. One of the most fertile areas in Egypt. So this covenant process continues with Abram in chapter 17. We're just going to read a few verses there because we're going to see a few interesting things there. Chapter 17, of Genesis. And then this, of course, is where Abram's name gets changed. And he becomes circumcised. Now, if you think about it, that's a couple of the parts of the covenant-making process. First, there's going to be a scar or a sign of the covenant, which, of course, that's what the circumcision was. And Abram and Sarai's name were changed to Abraham and Sarah. And in both of those cases, and I'm just going to have you reference that in your notes, if you would. Chapter 17, we're not going to take time to go through that. But just kind of point out some more of the process of covenant making. The letter that was added to both of their names is a hey in the Hebrew. And of course, the word you see as Lord in your scriptures is a replacement of Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Hebrew for his name. So he takes the hey, part of his name, gives it to both Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, and they become Abraham and Sarah. And it's that hey was the thing that was added. It's part of God's name. He gave it to them, and they changed their name. There's also a reference to a blood covenant in Jeremiah 34, just trying to give you a few more examples from Scripture. Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. It's talking about some of the men, some of the chief men at the time who had made a covenant. It says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed the parts thereof. And notice what happens to him in verse 20. He says, I've been given to them the hand of the enemies, the hand of them to seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field. They broke the covenant. The penalty for breaking the covenant is you're going to die like the covenant. You're going to be slaughtered. And that's what he tells them. We see an example of this also in David and Jonathan. And this actually goes through a few chapters. But I'll just pick some highlights here. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when he made an end of the speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe. Remember, you can take your robe or your coat off and exchange it. So that's what they do. That was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So now they exchanged the robe. They also exchanged their weapons. He gave him his weapons. Now he's just like Jonathan. He is Jonathan. That's what that covenant would mean. It kind of continues in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where it talks in verse 41 and 42. As soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of his place toward the south and fell upon his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept over one another until David exceeded. Again, I forgot, we've got people listening. 1 Samuel 20, 41 and 42. Verse 42, and Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of Yahuwah, saying, Yahuwah be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. So when they made this covenant, it wasn't just between Jonathan and David. It was between their seeds also. It would be through their families forever. And I just pick up one more piece of this. It's in 2 Samuel 9. verses 1 through 13. This is after David becomes king, after Saul and Jonathan are killed. And one of the first things David does, verse 1, it says, David said, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" They had made this covenant. Jonathan was now dead. Saul was dead. Saul's other sons were dead. One of the first things David does is to go to look for a descendant so that he could continue that covenant with them. And of course, this is the story of somebody wants to pronounce that, Mephibosheth, I guess is his name, the son of Jonathan. And as you read through the story there, basically David brings him in, restores to him all of Saul's property, and he sits at the king's table for the rest of his life. And he's treated just like one of the king's own children. Now, we also see some examples of this in our modern culture. And this is going to be the first of a couple of film clips I'm going to show. And I'll let you make a decision about if you can pick out what part of this was of the covenant. But they carry into our society.
You'll be 10.
Let me back up here so we can get this. You never probably thought you would see a clip of the outlaw Jesse Wales at service, right? All right.
You'll be 10 bears?
This goes for a couple
minutes.
I am
10 bears.
I'm Jesse Wales.
I have heard. You're the Grey Rider. You would not make peace with the Bluecoats. You may go in peace.
I reckon not. Got nowhere to go.
And you will die.
I came here to die with you. I'll live with you. Dying ain't so hard for men like you and me. It's living that's hard. When all you've ever cared about has been butchered or raped. Governments don't live together. People live together. In governments, you don't always get a fair word or a fair fight. Well, I've come here to give you either one. Or get either one from you. I came here like this so you'll know my word of death is true. And that my word of life is then true. The bear lives here. The wolf, the antelope, the Comanche. And so will we. Now we'll only hunt what we need to live on, same as the Comanche does. And every spring when the grass turns green, the Comanche moves north. We can rest here in peace, butcher some of our cattle, and jerk beef for the journey. The sign of the Comanche, that will be on our lodge. That's my word of life.
And your word of death?
It's here in my pistols, there in your rifles. I'm here for either one.
These things you say we will have, we already have.
That's true. I ain't promising you nothing extra. I'm just giving you life, and you're giving me life. And I'm saying that men can live together without butchering one another.
It's said that governments are cheated by the double tongues. And there is iron in your words of death for all Comanche to see. And so there is iron in your words of life. No signed paper can hold the iron. It must come from men. The words of 10 bears carry the same iron of life and death. It is good that warriors such as we meet in the struggle of life or death. It shall be life.
So I don't know how many westerns you've watched, but you've probably seen something similar to this happen in a lot of them. They cut their hands.
So will it be.
I reckon so.
Man of few words, right? But it carries, you know, this idea of these carry over for us, you know, in a lot of our society, a lot, in a lot of different ways. What about when the president takes an oath and raises his right hand, right? It's an extension of that same thing. Or if you go to court and you raise your hand, you're making an oath, you're making a covenant that you're going to tell the truth. The president's making a covenant, although I don't think they recognize it, with the people of the country, okay? But again, that's just an extension of this old covenant process that's kind of carried down into our more modern society. Now, we're going to talk about the blood covenant a little bit more near the end of the presentation, but I wanted to move on now to talk about threshold covenants. How many of you have heard of a threshold covenant? I hadn't either. One. Hadn't really heard much about it. It's amazing how much of it is in Scripture. Again, the doctor here, Mr. Trumbull, he went through and saw a lot of these examples throughout the world, different tribes, nations. And the threshold acted as a type of altar. And they would come across the altar, and if you came across that altar, you come into covenant with the people of that house, that town, or even that country coming across the border. And if you come in through that threshold, you were treated with the highest amount of hospitality and benefit. You were treated as part of the family. But as a person who came across somebody's threshold, you would never think of stealing from them or hurting them or injuring them, because that would be very difficult in terms of them and breaking the covenant that they had made. Now, the meaning of a threshold covenant, they adopt the newcomer. Again, this is his findings as he's looking across all these countries and tribes and things. They would adopt the newcomer into the family. It also would mean appealing to the deity of the people to ratify a covenant between the parties and the deity. And by the strictest laws of hospitality, the homeowner would care for and provide and protect the guest, because they were in covenant now. Now, we see some examples of this. Even to this day, Syria and Egypt, when a newcomer arrives, the blood of a slaughtered animal is shed upon the threshold of that home. And in this way, when a newcomer crosses and steps over that, they would be adopted into the family. In Liberia, West Africa, common custom is for the tribes to kill a fowl and sprinkle the blood upon the threshold when a stranger is arriving. In Russia, honored guests is to be received with bread and salt. And if you want to do some research on your own about salt covenants, there's a reason for that. And of course, then he would cross the threshold, and says a man would always cross himself. I guess this is maybe a carryover from Catholicism or something. Cross himself when stepping over. And I remember when we talk about stepping over a threshold, I remember when I was younger that there was a lot of houses that still had a threshold that was quite high. And you kind of actually stepped over it. You wouldn't step on it. I think it's a little more modern of an invention that the threshold's down kind of level now where you walk through. But I've visited houses when I was younger that you actually stepped over that threshold. You didn't step on the threshold. Because in Arabia, for instance, to step on the threshold rather than over it is to show contempt for the host. Bad etiquette. It's considered sacred, and they would actually bless when they walk through. Just another kind of an example that popped in my head is, you know, a lot of Jewish homes have a mezuzah on the doorpost of their house, and that's an extension of the law from the Torah about that they were supposed to write the law upon the doorposts of their house, and that's kind of an extension of that, because those mezuzahs have actually a little rolled-up scroll that have the law in there. But you're making covenant coming across that doorway, into that house, not only with the people there, but with Elohim, who's the God of that household. What about the red carpets that we see? Either when a dignitary is coming from another country, why is it red? It's because it has to do with, it's a type of threshold. It's that person coming into your country and you're welcoming them. And it's this blood, it's like blood. It's supposed to be representative of that. When a dignitary comes to a foreign country, if that person would be killed visiting another country, that would be horrible, because now that country would also have to go after the people that killed him or injured him. They would have to defend him no matter what. Example in Jordan, when they were doing the peace process there. Again, these red carpets, and we see these things in our society, but they really have their root going back to these ancient covenants. What about even at the Grammys and the Emmy Awards, and you see the actors and actresses on the red carpet? What happens? I mean, some of the people will say that they've never been treated so well. They give them gifts. They feed them like crazy. I mean, so when I was a poor, struggling actor, you never paid any attention to me, and now you're like, give me way too much stuff. Again, it's just this extension of covenants. I'm going to play another little clip here, and it's from a movie called Not Without My Daughter. And I don't know if you've heard of that movie or you're familiar with it. It had Sally Fields playing the part of a woman who married an Iranian. And this was kind of in the same time when a lot of stuff was going on in 79, with Iran and the hostages and things. But she was taken by her husband back to Iran to meet his family. And when she got there, he wouldn't let her take the daughter and go back to the States. But this is a clip about when they first arrive and are arriving at the family compound. And so I'll let it go from there.
It's a way of saying welcome. It's a great honor. They give the meat to the poor. Honey, we have to step over it. It's a custom. It's expected.
See, you know, for her, being an American, she was not used to that, of course. But they didn't seem to have any problem with it. They knew. And they still do that stuff to this day. In a lot of Middle Eastern countries, you're stepping over that blood. You're making a covenant with those people. You're right. This was a movie about a real event. Actually, the woman involved with that is from my hometown area, up in Elsie, Michigan. And when they had the premiere for this movie, they had it in Owosso. If you can imagine, if you've ever been through Owosso, and like Sally Fields and everybody came in limos and stuff, and that's where they had the premiere because it was from that area. So. What about the groom carrying the bride over the threshold? Again, an extension of this threshold covenant idea. How many of your guys carried your wife across the threshold? Nobody? Oh, a couple? All right. And it was just the meaning. Hey, I'm bringing you into my home. I'm here to protect you. I'm here to provide for you. That was the idea of it. In marriages in Abyssinia, they are commonly held at the doorway of the church. The wedding covenant is made at the threshold altar. And some African Americans have a custom of jumping the broom. Have you heard of that? They jump the broom as like a makeshift altar. Again, these are just ancestors, you might say, of these covenant ideas that have come down to our modern society. But we also see examples of this in the book, in the scriptures. One example here is in the book of Acts, chapter 14, 11 through 15, and it's when Paul and Barnabas was in Lystra, and they had just healed a guy, and the town was just all up in arms here, and when the people saw what Paul had done, and they lifted their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate and would have done sacrifice there. And of course, Paul stops them because he's like, "Well, wait a minute, what are you doing? We're not gods. We're just men like you are." But they were going to make a covenant, a blood covenant, at the gates of the city, because they thought these guys were gods, and we want these guys on our team, you know, so we want to make a covenant with them quick before they can get away, you know. What about Lot? He's at the gates of Sodom, right? And the angels come to him at Sodom, and he welcomes them. He was sitting in the gate. This is in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 10. He greets them at the gate and brings them into the city. So he's already taken responsibility for them that much, but then he actually brings them into his home. And what happens? Of course, the men want to have them come out, and Lot, because it was his now responsibility, because he had entered into a threshold covenant with them and brought them into his house, he had to protect them. So he sends his daughters out, his virgin daughters, and say, "Do what you will with them, but leave these men alone." I mean, it was that important, because he had taken them into the house. He had to protect them. He was responsible. 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5, is the story about when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and they brought it into the temple of Dagon. And they put the Ark before the statue of Dagon, and they came back the next morning, and the statue was tipped over and bowed towards the Ark. And they thought, well, you know, maybe there was a big rush of wind or something, so they put it back up. And the next day, not only was it laying down, but the heads and the hands were removed and laid on the threshold. Now, why would they do that? Why did God do that? Well, we read in verse 5, "Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day." Nobody went back in that temple anymore. Nobody dare cross that threshold to go back in there. Robbers. When you cross the threshold of a home, you're implying covenant with those you live with within the home. So entering the house any other way brands you as a thief. And we see that in Scripture, John 10. "Well, certainly I tell you, one who doesn't enter by the door," John 10, verse 1, "into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." If you don't come through the door and you come in some other way, you're a thief. "But one who enters in by the door is the shepherd. The gatekeeper opens the gate." And I've got a picture here of an ancient sheepfold that's still in Israel today. And you notice how they build up the rocks and just had the one doorway, and the shepherd would sit in that doorway to keep the sheep in and to keep others out. And then they didn't really have time for this, but how many scriptures do we know in the New Testament that refers to Yeshua as the door? He's the door. What does that mean? Did you ever hear a good explanation for that? Again, it's tied into this idea of the threshold. Matthew 6, "Lay not up treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay them up in heaven," verse 20. If some of you in your scriptures may have a footnote or something, it may say dig through rather than break through. Because the homes were made of clay or bricks, and you wouldn't break into a home by going through the door, because that means you would be in covenant with those people. So instead, they would dig through the wall and break through the wall. To cross over a threshold and not hold it to the highest laws of hospitality is to subject yourself to Yahuwah's wrath. And he says that in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "And I will punish on that day all who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit." He takes these things seriously. And they may seem to us like, oh, those are old ancient covenants and things. This is a prophecy about the future, and he does keep these, and keeps very seriously these things. Luke 12, 39. Again, breaking through the house. The good man of the house would have known that what hour the thief come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken into. Some of our soldiers who have gone to the Middle East have commented and knowing about, for instance, in Saudi Arabia, they would notice that they would never put guards at the front of the tent. They would put them in behind, at the back, because they believe these covenants. Somebody wouldn't come in to rob you by walking through the front of your tent. They would cut through the back of the tent, and so they put the guards in the back for that reason. Entering in the doorway and stealing things that would be, they would break through the wall. What about Judges 16, 1 through 3? This is a little more obscure, but kind of interesting. It's a story about Samson being in Gaza. Verse 1, it says, "And when Samson went to Gaza, he saw there an harlot and went in unto her. And the Gazites saying, Samson has come hither, and they come past him, and laid in wait for him all night at the gate of the city." Well, why didn't they just go in and get him? Because you couldn't go across that threshold and create violence. So they were going to wait for him outside. Okay? Well, what does Samson do? In verse 3, it says, "Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and away went away with them." How come they just didn't attack him? I mean, the guy's carrying the gates of this big city. It seemed like he'd be a pretty easy target. He's still behind the threshold. He took the threshold with him. They couldn't attack him. Exodus 32, 26. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on Yahuwah's side? Let him come hither." Why at the gate of the camp? You'll notice many things were done at the gate of the camp or at the gate of the tabernacle, or at the door of the tabernacle. In Leviticus 8, where Aaron and his sons are being consecrated as priests, they do it where? At the door of the tabernacle. And he makes them priests there at the threshold, at the doorway of the tabernacle. Sacred ground and boundary lines. Ancient belief dictates that a private landmark was a sacred boundary and was a threshold altar to its possessor. To remove that, you know, that it was an insult, not only that, but it was against Scripture to do that. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which of old times have been set in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land Yahuwah gives, your Elohim gives to you to possess." Deuteronomy 27:17, "Cursed be he that removes the neighbor's landmark." Job 24, verse 2, "There are people who remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed them." Proverbs 22:28, "Don't move ancient boundary stones that your fathers have set up." Those boundary stones were considered a threshold coming into that country. And we see example of this with Laban and Jacob. You remember the story when Jacob took his wives and had served Laban already for 20 years, and he left with his two wives and their children and their flocks, and Laban chased after him, and they met up at a place that would later be called Gilead. And they ended up making a covenant. Verse 44, Genesis 31, "Now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let It'd be a witness between me and you. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. Remember? A memorial stone. But apparently that wasn't good enough, because Jacob said to his relatives, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap of stones. And they ate there by the heap. They had a meal. Again, another part of the covenant. And Laban called it Yagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. And it was called Gilead because of the heap. It was a witness. That was a landmark that neither one could cross again. I want to go now to kind of what I think is one of the more interesting parts of this, and that's about Passover. We're going to go to Exodus 12, verse 23. And I found this little picture here about the guy putting the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. In verse 23, it says, for Yahuwah will pass through and smite the Egyptians when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts. Yahuwah will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. Now, as always was thought and heard and was taught, that Yahuwah would see that blood and pass by that house. He would pass over that house. Let's back up a verse. Verse 22. Exodus 12, verse 22. And he talks about, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood of that that is in the basin. And you see this little picture has a guy holding a basin. I suppose he's got the blood and he's dipping it and putting it on the door. And strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door during the house until morning. But I've underlined that word basin for a reason. Because in the Hebrew, Strong's 5592 is the word. It's haf or saf. And look at what the meanings of that word can be. The original sense containing a vestibule as a limit, also a dish for holding blood or wine, a basin, a bowl, a cup, a door, a gate, a post, or a threshold. Now, this is a picture in Petra of a threshold at an ancient temple there. And notice the little bowl-shaped thing that's built right into the threshold. This is where they would kill the sacrifice, at the threshold, in that little basin. And a little shot shows you that they had blood, a little hole there. Let's see, Dennis, this thing will work. There's kind of a little hole right there, you can see. And it actually comes out and comes in here, and the blood would run all along that doorway. It was a place where they would do the threshold offering, right at the doorway. So when we go back to Exodus 22 and look at that, it says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood that is in the basin. It's that word saf. It can mean basin, but it can also mean threshold. Now, you don't have to believe me. This is kind of my thing, but I kind of think there's a lot to this. Because as you go to verse 23 then, and it says, for Yahuwah will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and he will see the blood that is on the lintel and upon the two side posts, and Yahuwah will pass over. He didn't pass by. He entered in. He entered into those homes that he saw the blood, that they had the threshold covenant there. And he says, he will pass over that door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in. Into those houses, he would go on then to the others, the Egyptians. Remember, we talked a little bit about Jeremiah 31. And he says he made a covenant with them in the day that he was going to take them out of Egypt. This is the covenant that he made that day in Egypt. He made a covenant with them by entering across that doorway. across that threshold. He entered into covenant with them. I wanted to just kind of take a little side, a little further on in Exodus 12, verse 41 and 42. And this kind of ties us back a little bit back to Abraham. Verse 41, he says, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of Yahuwah went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto Yahuwah for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is a night for Yahuwah to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations." When you read this in the King James, it makes it sound, and we have, those of us who have a history with certain groups, have said this night to be much observed is a night that we are supposed to remember, that Israel was supposed to remember, and we are supposed to remember a night that these things happened. But I want to give you, this is from the Stone interlinear Hebrew English. A little different take. Verse 41, it says that at the end of 430 years, it was on that very day that all the legions of Hashem, which is what the Jews use, Hashem means the name, because they replace Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with the name like we've replaced it with L-O-R-D, left the land of Egypt. In verse 42, it was a night of anticipation for Hashem. It was a night of anticipation for God. He had been waiting for this night for this 430 years. And I believe that 430 years goes back to the time of the covenant he made with Abraham. This was a night for Hashem and a protection for all the children of Israel. So just a little different thought about that terminology we use, a night to be much observed. Should we observe it? I think yes, but this was important. It was important to God. He had been anticipating that night to come. Again, going back to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And we read this already. "Behold, the day comes that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant did he make with them? It was that Passover covenant, by coming across that threshold. "But this shall be a covenant that I will make with them in the house of Israel," verse 33. "After those days, says Yahuwah, I will put my law," the word there in Hebrew is to put the Torah, "on their inward parts, write it on their hearts. And I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people." Now, what does all this have to do with us? I mean, I think it's important that we understand what these things mean when we read them in Scripture. But maybe a better question is, what does it have to do with the new covenant? There's a verse that's often quoted by a lot of Christianity in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And it says, verse 9, it says, that if you'll confess with thy mouth Messiah Yeshua and shall believe thy heart that Elohim has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. That's it. That's all we have to do. We just confess it. We just say these things, we're good to go, right? But that word confess and that word confession is kind of important. Because if you look in the Strong's, 3670 in the Greek, homologeo, it means covenant. If you shall confess or covenant with your mouth, we're entering into a covenant with him. It's with the mouth that we make a covenant unto salvation. So it's not just we can say this and go on about our way. We're entering in a covenant with the King of the universe. It's pretty important stuff. I've tried to show you through the scriptures that he takes this stuff really seriously. It's all about covenant. That's what this book's about. Now, by accepting Yeshua's sacrifice and accepting him as our Savior, we enter into a covenant, right? It's a blood covenant. In Egypt, Yahweh accepted the lamb as a token of the threshold covenant and came across and entered into a covenant with them by coming across that doorway. But now the Father is doing something better. This time he's taking his best gift, his own son, his blood, as that covenant, that blood covenant, that threshold covenant. Messiah's death paid the debt of the covenant of the pieces with Abraham. That had to be done. God had entered into a covenant with Abraham with the covenant of the pieces, and there had to be a price paid for that. That is one of the principal reasons Yeshua came. And again, if we accept Messiah, then we become part of that covenant. We become Abraham's heir. Same time, he was a covenant sacrifice to restore the covenant to his people. So we can see the steps of an ancient blood covenant in a new covenant. And I'm going to ask some of you to think about, I'm going to go back over the 9 steps of the blood covenant. And I want you to think about, if you can come up with in scripture or in your mind, an idea where each of these 9 steps were fulfilled. Remember the pre-ceremony actions and representatives of the covenant. This is where they would kind of talk about and weigh out what would actually go into the covenant and select their representatives. Obviously, God had selected his representative. That was Yeshua. Can you think of any scripture or anything that might tie into this pre-covenant activity? This is the audience participation section of the program. Please step forward. No, go ahead. Okay. Yes. Go ahead. One of the ladies, go ahead. Okay, but remember this pre-ceremony action was that they would discuss the terms, the conditions of the promises and the blessing, warning of the curses, the disadvantages and advantages, and then they would seek out their representatives. Aaron? The Ten Commandments, okay. Sharon? Count the cost. That's the thing I thought about. We're supposed to count the cost. Luke 14:26. Before we enter into that covenant. The rest of you are not wrong. It's just, that's the thing I thought of too. We're supposed to count the cost before we enter into that covenant. We're supposed to think about, what's that going to cost us? What are the advantages? Sir? Right. Very good. That should have been an obvious one. Sir. Yeah, and you see that on TV and other places, and they do the altar call thing, and I'll just come up and confess, and then the next week they tell them to not to obey the commandments and and break the covenant that they just entered into, you know. Somebody else, yes. Oh, choose between life and death, yeah. Deuteronomy. Absolutely. Very good. That was good. All right. Step 2 was to take off the coat or the robe. Remember, they took off the coat or the robe and exchanged them. Can you think of anything in relating to the new covenant that had to do with that? Yes. right? Taking off our old man and putting on the new man, and we put on Yeshua, Ephesians 4. Anybody else? Any ones? Yvonne? Okay. Anything else? Yes. I'm sorry. Okay. Sure. Carol, one more? The belt. Which is next? Let's go to that. We're supposed to take off the belt, which represents our weapons and things. Can you think of anything New Covenant related that we have about that? Anyone? How about Ephesians 6? We're supposed to put on the whole armor of Elohim, right? He gives us the weapons to do. Somebody got that right? You got to speak up, man. That's one I thought of. That's not the only right answer, I'm sure. What about the cutting of the covenant? They actually cut the covenant. And, you know, they cut it from head to tail, and that's, I don't know that we can make a, sometimes the stuff breaks down a little bit, but is there an example of that that you can think of? Yeah. There you go. That's a good one. I got the first part of that. We think about Messiah's death was a debt payment for that, but his flesh was laid open with his beating, and of course he was speared in the side, and blood and water came out. Okay, step 5, exchanging names. Parties, when they entered into a covenant, would take on a name. Yes? Okay, what about related to the new covenant? There you go. Revelation 2:17 and Revelation 3:12. It talks about him giving us a new name. Okay. Verse number 6. Make a scar as a permanent testimony. You think anything related to the New Testament that, or the New Covenant that would relate to that? Resurrected Christ. That's what I had, where he had the hand marks and things. I don't know what happens. I don't know what happens come when we see the anti-Messiah on the scene, but that might be a way to tell that he's not really the Messiah. Now, of course, he could fake that too, I suppose. But, you know, that might be the first thing I'd ask him. Hey, if you're really the Messiah, let's see your hands, let's see your side. Circumcision of the heart, right. Absolutely. Yes.
All this stuff is fulfilled. They'll have a mark on your forehead. They've got to know you by that mark. It's not only the Antichrist that will mark his people, but God will mark his people.
Very good. That was another good one. Okay. Step 7, state the terms of the covenant. How's that related in the New Testament? Do we see anything? I'm sorry? The Great Commission? Maybe. Anybody else?
How about the additional element of you're my disciples? If you have love, is it like one to another? Is that a...
That could be. I thought about, again, Jeremiah 31, which is also related in Hebrews 8, where he kind of lays out the new covenant. 33 and 34. Yes, anybody? Yes?
I was just going to say...
Right.
Terms of the covenant.
Terms of the covenant, right. When he expands that on talking about the Ten Commandments and expanding on those. Okay, eating a memorial meal. I'm sorry, back up.
What about Acts 2:38? What should we do? You need to repent. You need to be baptized,
yeah.
And you'll receive. It's sort of
Acts 2:38.
These things, this is what you get.
Right. That's good. All right. The memorial meal should be an easy one. All right. Corinthians, where Paul talks about that. 1 Corinthians 11. Taking the blood and or taking the wine and the bread, Passover time. Yes?
Could be one of two possibilities, or maybe both of them, the meal that we have for the night we might observe, and also the wedding supper of the saints with Jesus Christ.
There you go. That's another one at the end, yeah. Okay, wedding supper. All right, verse 8, we talked about a memorial meal. We take, of course, the bread and the wine at Passover. That's the memorial meal, and we should be thinking about it, that we're renewing that covenant every year when we do that. 9, we make a memorial. You know, in those covenants, they either raised a stone or a heap of stones or a tree. Anything you can think of that might tie into that as far as the new covenant is concerned. Body being a temple. Okay. Thing I thought of was back in Revelation 2:17 again. It says, and I will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name. And that stone he gives them as a memorial to the covenant. Those guys who enter into that are going to have this stone. Only they will have it. Yes. Right, he'll make him a pillar. Yeah, and also it was also in Revelations, I think in chapter 3, make him a pillar in his house. So that's good. All right, well, I think that the new covenant is not just a blood covenant, but it's also a threshold covenant. Again, this is my thought. Take it for what you would like. Hopefully it'll make you think. Leviticus 25:23. The land, remember the land promised to Abraham. That's part of the covenant with Abraham. And if we're Messiahs, then we're also seed of Abraham and heirs of those promises. But Elohim told them that the land should not be sold forever, that the land is mine, you are just strangers and sojourners with me. So Leviticus 25:23. Okay? The picture of the Mount of Olives. It's probably part of the most disputed piece of land in the whole world. It's not just the West Bank that's in dispute. It's East Jerusalem that's in dispute. And part of East Jerusalem is not just the Temple Mount, but is also the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is really very important in Scripture. It plays an important role in a lot of ways. Who's going to agree to move that boundary stone? That's God's land. That's what we read. Israel can't agree to give that away. It's not theirs to give away. This is a picture from the Temple Institute about what used to exist, and this bridge is talked about, and it's a bridge that carries over from the Temple Mount over to the Mount of Olives. And Josephus talks about this bridge, and many historians talk about this bridge. This is where they would kill the red heifer. This is where the red heifer sacrifice would happen. And they would kill the bullock there and take the ashes, and that's what they would put in the water to cleanse the temple. But that was done on the Mount of Olives. Yeshua was also taken outside the camp, it says, when he was crucified. I believe that was the same place. Hebrews 10, or 13, verse 10 through 13. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, we have an altar whereof that we have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. This, again, is talking about this red heifer sacrifice. By the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. When David bought from the Jebusites the Temple Mount, if you read the account carefully, and most of them think this is talking about the same thing, there's two different accounts, and he buys two different pieces of land. He buys the Temple Mount area where the altar and the temple would be built. But he also bought this piece of land over on the Mount of Olives, which is where they would have this altar for the burnt offerings. Zechariah 12:2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. There's that pesky word, soph, again. The same one we talked about back at the time of the threshold at the Passover. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, or a threshold of trembling, to all the people round about. To make a cup of trembling wouldn't really seem to make much sense. But to say that's a threshold of trembling, because when they shall be a siege, the rest of the verse, in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem, it's that threshold that they're going to cross, and it's going to be trembling. Mount of Olives, again, most disputed part in the world. And who's going to take that land and trade it away? If they do, they're in trouble, I can tell you that. The rabbis call the Mount of Olives the footstool of heaven. And it's also likened unto a threshold to Yahuwah. Why is that? Why is it so important? If you read in Ezekiel 11, verses 22 to 25, at the time of the first temple, the Shekinah, it's not the Shekinah, it's only if you live down south. I know it's Shekinah glory. It's the Shekinah in the Hebrew. When it left the first temple, it, if you read those verses in Ezekiel, it actually hovered over the Mount of Olives, left the temple and hovered over the Mount of Olives, and Ezekiel saw that. And because they didn't turn around, from there it ascended into heaven. I believe the Messiah died on the Mount of Olives. He died at the same place that the red heifer sacrifice was, or near that location. He was that cleansing sacrifice. He was buried there. He was resurrected there. He ascended to heaven from there. And he will set his feet back down there again. Now, when he comes again, who's with him?
Saints, right?
Right, hopefully us. And if you read the scriptures carefully, it talks about he will come from the east to the west. If you read in scripture any time, even going back to the Garden of Eden, what happened when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden? They went to the east. They went away from, but to come into his presence, you're coming from the east going to the west. Right? When we come with him, it says he comes from the east, like lightning from the east unto the west. And he comes from the east and lands on the Mount of Olives. We're going to cross that threshold where his blood was laid. And we're going to enter in to a threshold covenant with him to come into his kingdom. In the new covenant, Yahweh entered into the Hebrews' homes and came into a threshold covenant with them. But that's going to be reversed, I believe. And again, this is my thoughts. You can take it for what it's worth. You can discard it. You don't even have to like me. But you have to love me. That's what the scripture says. So he's laid out his blood there, and we'll walk across that blood to come into his kingdom. That's all I got. I hope it was of interest. I have kind of a sometimes a warped sense of what's interesting, and not everybody else thinks it's that way, but it was of an interest to me. Yes, got a question.
Studying Islamic prophecy and Islam, and I found out from my studies that Islam actually predates Muhammad and goes back to the ancient Babylonian god Sin, who's represented by the moon. He's the moon god, and that's where they get the crescent moon from on all the minarets and stuff. Mm-hmm. I believe that he is the enemy. I believe that, it's my opinion, that because they are anti-Christ. They teach anti-Christ, and their prophecies are complete opposite of our prophecies in end time. Their good guy is our bad guy, and vice versa. At any rate, you said something about the destroyer that really kind of perked my interest, because I always thought that in Passover that was actually God that killed those people, but you taught me today something I didn't know, that God actually protected the children of Israel from the destroyer.
Yeah.
Well, one of the 99 names of Allah is the destroyer. And it just perked my interest, and I'm wondering if, in fact, that destroyer might actually be Satan himself.
I mean, you read earlier verses there in Exodus, and it talks about that God will pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn. But then as you kind of break it into these other verses, it says, yeah, that's going to happen. He's going to cause it to happen. But he enters into a covenant with those who have the blood and keeps the destroyer from coming into those houses. And the destroyer just goes on then to the other houses that don't have the blood. That was good. Yeah, I agree. Of course, all of the world's religions, in one form or fashion, go back to Babylon. Mother of harlots, right? So, anybody else? Any other comments? Yes, Dennis?
Well, a couple of things. First, thanks. It was very interesting, and it shed some light on some thoughts that I had about scriptures that I kind of shook my head wondering. One of them was Lot, because if we know the story of Lot, he did some things that seemed kind of unrighteous. Yet he was called a righteous Lot in Hebrews 11. But one of the things he did do was, those two angels that were there, he was doing everything he can to honor that,
right?
By giving his daughter. I go, that's not righteous. I mean, any man who says, here, go rape my daughter, is not considered righteous. I wouldn't think so. But there was something in there that was righteous, and I think it might be related to that covenant you were talking about,
right,
the threshold. But the one that I was thinking of was another thing, was the permanence of these covenants. In 2 Samuel 21, they talked about a famine when David was there, and God said it was because Saul killed the Gibeonites. There were 3 years of famine.
Mm-hmm.
And as most of us who read the Bible know, that the Gibeonites concealed themselves as being from the land so that they have a covenant with Joshua so they wouldn't kill him. And Saul killed a bunch of Gibeonites, and God caused, because of the covenant was broken, famine in the land. And so the solution was for the Gibeonites to get 7 of Saul's family to hang him. That's what they asked for. But he skipped one son. That was the son of of Jonathan, because it was a covenant that David had made with Jonathan. So this covenant goes all the way to the Gibeonites,
right,
honored by David, and now honoring the covenant with the Gibeonites.
Right.
But one last thing this is a question. In Genesis 34, it's easy. Jacob just got out from Laban. And then Dinah got raped, the sister of the, and the man who raped Dinah said, hey, I really love her, I want to marry her. And so Simeon and Levi deceitfully says, well, you know what, if you get circumcised, we're going to be one people. And of course, they did get circumcised because he wanted to marry her, and then kills them while they were sore, he wiped out. Now, you said they don't back out of a covenant when it's made. What is the punishment?
In a blood covenant.
But wasn't that like a blood covenant when they
got
circumcised?
Well, I mean, the circumcision, I suppose.
So what was the punishment that they got by violating that? Because they said, we'll be one people. And of course,
they weren't supposed to enter into a covenant with them. I don't think that's what Yah wanted.
Right.
They kind of took that upon themselves. But, you know, that really kind of goes back to Jacob. You know, Jacob made the covenant with Yah at where? Bethel?
Yes.
Remember? And he set up a stone.
Right.
Again, the stone thing as a memorial for that covenant. He should have come right back to Bethel. That's where his covenant was made at. But instead, he went to Shechem and got into this trouble and stuff.
Well, he didn't do the covenant.
Why?
His sons did, Simeon
right.
and Levi. So that was an illegal covenant kind of thing? Is that what you're saying?
I don't know. I mean, I don't think that they were supposed to be in covenant with one another, but they said with the Gibeonites, they were probably weren't supposed to be in. Saul wasn't supposed to have that covenant either, but he entered into it and was honored.
Right. Anyway, just curious.
I'm not sure.
Okay.
That's your homework. I don't know. Anybody's got answers to that, you can write to Dennis Gonzalo, care of, well, whatever.
Michelle.
Care of Michelle. Okay. Michelle will have the answers. Anybody else? I guess if I can leave you with anything, we got to understand, first of all, when these covenants, Yah takes them really seriously. And when we enter into a covenant with him, if we can view just how men would enter into covenants and about how permanent those were, how much more permanent, how much more of a provider, because we come into covenant with him, is he to us in the important covenant, of course, that we make with him. I mean, it's amazing. We were talking about that this morning for breakfast. And it's like, it makes you even the more think, why did he pick me out of all the people to enter into covenant with? Of all the people in the world. It's just incredible. So, appreciate it. I hope it was helpful or that you enjoyed it. I didn't put you to sleep. Thank you.